This psalm is a continuation of our worship this morning. Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chamber of their king. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all the territory, and he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they had departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, a fire to give light and night. The people asked, and he brought quail, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. And Lord, we do praise you this morning. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the anchor to our soul and the rock, Lord, that we stand upon. And Father, we ask that you would impart your wisdom to us today. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things and to be able to, Lord, apply it to our own lives. So guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, the previous psalm, Psalm 104, starts out with, bless the Lord, O my soul. And then this psalm begins with the exhortation, O give thanks to the Lord. And the next psalm, Psalm 106, begins with the exhortation to praise the Lord. And so you see in these three psalms the encouragement through the psalms actually to offer worship and thanksgiving and praise. And so that's why the psalms are such a comfort oftentimes. And you know, if you're down and out, if you're angry about stuff or just having a hard day, that's why I just tell people all the time, you know, grab the psalms, you know, open them up and read them out loud to yourself and let God's word minister to you and speak to your heart. And pretty quick, you'll find yourself doing just that. You'll find yourself worshiping the Lord and giving thanks and giving praise to him and not thinking so much about the thing that irritated you or whatever. And so the psalms are so awesome that way. This psalm starts out actually with 10 exhortations or 10 points or calls to action, the last of which is to remember. And I don't know about you guys, but you know, I like to write my Bible. I underline stuff. When I see lists, I'll number it and that kind of thing. And I hate it when I make mistakes. You know, sometimes I'll go through. I went through this list the first time and I saw 8 points. So I numbered them 1 through 8. And then I realized I missed 2. It's like, you know. So then I go back through and I renumber it. So I'm gonna read them point by point to you, so that if you want to number them, that you can do it correctly. But there in verse 1, the first thing we're called to do is to, oh, give thanks to the Lord. That's number one. Number 2 is call upon his name. Number 3, still in verse 1, is make known his deeds among the people. And so if I'm going too fast, I'll slow down. I am going too fast, so I will slow down. It's an admission. Verse 2, the fourth point is sing to him, sing psalms to him. And then still in verse 2, point number 5, talk of all his wondrous works. And then the next verse, point number 6, glory in his holy name. And then the 7th point is, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Number 8, seek the Lord and his strength. Number 9, seek his face forevermore, or evermore. And then in verse 5, the 10th point, remember his marvelous works which he has done. If you look at my Bible, you'd see 1 through 10 in red, and then 1 through 8 scratched out in blue. And I don't know the absolute significance of all 10 of these points, but as we go through it, we'll kind of discuss them a little bit. In verse 1, it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. And it is good to give thanks to the Lord. We should be an ever-thankful people. You know, and I know I harp on this a lot, because I see the Bible harping on it a lot, and that we should be thankful. We should be grateful. And you know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 92, verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. You know, you never go wrong when you're thanking God and when you're singing praises to his name. You know, you may not know all the theology in the world. You may not have everything dialed in tight. But, you know, when you're giving thanks to the Lord and praising his holy name, you're on the right track. You know, that's all there is to it. The writer of Chronicles tells us in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8, 9, and 10. And this is almost like a blueprint where this psalm was taken or lifted from. But in 1 Chronicles 16, 8, it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. It sounds an awful lot like the first 5 verses of this psalm. But he is so faithful. You know, he is so good and so worthy of praise. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. And I think that, you know, along with the exhortation to be grateful, to be thankful, to verbalize those things and to say it to people, to testify of it, at the same time, we have to guard against taking God's blessings for granted. And that is, as I mentioned before, one of the charges leveled against the ungodly in the book of Romans, in the beginning of that book. They were a thankless, ungrateful people. And that's the accusation that Paul makes. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And I think that when we when we don't think to give thanks to the Lord, we do ourselves harm. Because as I read here in Romans, it says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's some kind of a transaction that takes place there in the spiritual realm, where when we're an ungrateful, unthankful people, we become foolish and darkened in the sense of that our senses are dulled. You know, that we've become perhaps more callous towards the Lord. And there is so much that God has done for us that we should really be in a continual state of thanksgiving and praise. You know, I mean, every day you can count your blessings and you won't be able to number them. There'll be so many. Paul writes to the Ephesians, give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so another good exhortation. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. The next part there, I'm going to call it 1B, if you will, in verse 1. And call upon his name. The exhortation to call upon his name, to pray, to cry out to him. And you know, when we pray, besides communicating with God, there's an implied, it expresses, if you will, our dependence on him, that we're praying to him, so we're humbling ourselves before him, and we're making our petition known to him, and we're saying in a certain sense, we depend on you for this. You know, we need you. And it's one thing, you know, part of American culture in a certain sense is that sense of independence, the sense of that can-do attitude. I can do this myself. You know, I can pull myself up on my own bootstraps, and, you know, I'm my own man, that kind of stuff. And that's fine and well in a certain sense, but it also kind of hinders us at times, I think, in our relationship with God, because we really are called to be dependent on him, that when we are weak, he is strong, you know, and that his strength would be manifest that way, that he would be glorified that way. And so the act of crying out to God, making our petitions, our requests known to him, it's the lesser asking of the greater, okay? And so, you know, that exhortation to call upon his name. And again, it expresses our dependence on him. I like Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, because it says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." You know, it will come to God on his terms, and then we will call upon the name of the Lord. We'll cry out to him. We'll talk to him. And that's what God likes. And, you know, when you go through the Bible, go through your studies, you should be taking note of those things that please God and then saying, that's my to-do list. And the things that displease God, that's my don't-do list, you know. And this is one of those things. When we call upon the name of the Lord, it's pleasing to him. Then the last part of this verse, make known his deeds among the people. You know, testify of what he has done. Tell people, talk about it. And it's encouraging for us as individuals as well. Sometimes I used to feel kind of guilty at times. I would share my testimony, or I would talk about things that God has done for me. And sometimes it felt like it was too much about me. Sometimes it felt like it was too much about, you know, me talking all the time about what God's doing. But I realized after a while, you know, I'm not really bragging about me. I'm bragging about my Jesus. I'm bragging about my God. And so it's a cool thing that when God has revealed something to you, or answered a prayer, or done something in your life that you know is, you know, from him, you know, you're driving down the road and you turn left to go somewhere and you realize you just turned left in front of somebody. You know, and the other car should have just smashed into you, but they hit the brakes or avoided the collision. You were just like, whatever, and you survive. You walk, you know, you don't go down and go, "Woo, man!" And your first words ought to be, "Thank you, Jesus." Okay, and then I've been there too, where, you know, I don't always want to admit to being stupid, but you know, people figure it out anyway. But you know, but you know, to now and then I say, you know what, I was going down the road today, and I turned left. I should have been T-boned. I should have been smashed up. You know, all that stuff, but God took care of me today. He, you know, I was building something, I missed the nail, and right next to my finger, oh man, God saved my thumb today, you know? And we should just be willing to talk about the things that God, recognize what he's doing, and then, you know, we make men's prayer. We have these prayer requests, and we pray about all kinds of things, people to get a job, or things going on in their life, whatever, and then God answers that prayer. We should be talking to each other about that later on. Go, wow, do you realize what God did? You know, and make known his deeds, if you will, among the people, and give him the glory that he richly deserves. The prophet Malachi writes in Malachi 3:16, he says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." So he's listening on in conversations. And so a book of remembrance was written before him to those that fear the Lord, who meditate in his name. But I like that. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another about him. And then God's listening. So cool. You know, it's nice to know that God's, you know, tapping in, if you will. In verse 2, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. And so worship him, sing to him, sing psalms. He loves hearing us sing his word back to him. You know, there's just something about, you know, I don't always like hearing my words come back to me. you know, every now and then I'll give some sage advice or something like that, you know. And then 2 weeks later, my wife's repeating it back to me like, hey, you said, you know. And it's like, yeah, I should take my own counsel. But God loves hearing his word sung back to him. Because what's that doing? It's exalting his word, and at the same time, we're exalting him in the process. And so sing psalms to him and praise to him and give glory to him. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul writes, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Again, talk of his wondrous works. This is actually, when you think about this, between verse 1 and verse 2, and as you'll see it again in verse 3, this is the essence of Hebrew poetry. Again, it's not making words rhyme and that kind of thing, but it's making thoughts connect and thoughts rhyme. And so he'll say the same thing this way, then he'll say the same thing again, but this way, and then he'll say it again the other way. And it's the same thing all over again. Talk about what he's doing, testify to what he's doing, you know, give him the glory. And so that's part of the poetry, poetic aspect of this particular psalm. In verse 3, it says, glory in his holy name, and let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Glory in his holy name. That word glory, when it says in his holy name, that means to brag or to boast in his name. You know, giving him glory, repeating, restating, emphasizing, focusing on him, and giving him the glory for what he has done. When we glory in his name, it's because we're promoting him. I think it's Calvary Chapel Monterey. One of they got a church slogan. And their church slogan is to make Jesus famous. You know, they're always pointing to Jesus, which is cool. And so we should glory in his name. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul declares, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. But he says, I'm not going to boast in anything but Jesus. And it says there, glory in his holy name. And I guess the question could be asked, what is his holy name? That's a valid question. Glory in his holy name. Okay, well, fine. What's his holy name? His name, which is holy. And to the Jewish people, even unspeakable. But it's the I am. His name is Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh. In Latin, it's Jehovah. And it's the holy, unspeakable name of God. He is the becoming one. That's what it literally means, the becoming one. What do you need him to be for you? Because that's what he'll be. You know, we all need love, and he is the God of love. And one of his titles, one of his names is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, because his banner over me is love. You know, I love that. His banner over us is love. You know, do you need peace? Who doesn't need peace? He is Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. Do you need healing? And whether it's physical healing or spiritual healing or emotional healing, you know, whatever kind of healing you need, he is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, okay? He is our provision, our righteousness, our rock, our refuge, our fortress, our shield, and so much more. Glory in his holy name because he loves you. Glory in his holy name because he is able and he loves you. Did I say he loves you? He loves you. The second part of verse 3, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. And those who are seeking the Lord will rejoice. Why? Because they're going to find him. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Because if you seek the Lord, you're going to find him. Or he's going to find you. You know, the prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You know, I know there's people that are caught up in all kinds of weird, crazy stuff in this world. But in the midst of all that, there are people who are God seekers, that have a heart for the things of God, that are looking for the heart of God himself. And you know, they may be wrapped up in some kind of weird religion or cult or ism. But at some point, if their heart is genuine towards God, I believe that God will orchestrate things in such a way that one day they'll turn the corner and there's God. Because he says that if you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. And I think that Christians should be the happiest, most joyful people on the planet. Because it says right there, you know, let the hearts of those who rejoice, who seek the Lord. Christians are intended to be God seekers. You know, not just, you know, pew fillers, if you will. you know, we're intended to have an active pursuit of God, a living faith walk with God. And as such, we seek after him. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." When your joy is full, you're rejoicing because you've seen the face of the King. When your heart is full of him, then you've got a big smile on your face. In verse 4, "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore." The exhortation to be a God seeker, not a passive follower of Jesus, but a passionate, proactive, motivated, zealous pursuer of Jesus, maybe even obnoxious for Jesus, I don't know. You know, being a fool for Christ or whatever. But it's the idea that we're not complacent. It's the idea that we just don't, quote unquote, go to church. You know, it's the idea that it isn't just like, yeah, I'm a Christian, you know, what's for lunch? You know, the idea is that we are grateful to our Lord for our salvation, that we rejoice in the fact that we're not going to hell, that we get to be with him forever in heaven. Amen. And that Jesus is coming soon and we're looking forward to seeing him. You know, it's like, ah, man, I got to finish some, you know, not yet, you know. Like, no. You know, that we are thrilled to be a Christian, that we are thrilled to walk with him and to seek his face. You know, the again, the exhortation to be a God seeker. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 19, it says, "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God." This is something that we should kind of really consider. When he says, "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God." Sit down at some point, get serious and think it through and make a commitment to Jesus. I mean, he's made a commitment to you. And he loves you, and he died for you, and he did everything he could do for you. And there's so many people that are, quote unquote, and I hate to be critical, but uncommitted. You know, oh, I'll go to church if I don't have anything better to do. You know, I'll do this or serve the Lord that if it's convenient for me. You know, some people live their lives and squeeze Jesus in where they can. Others rearrange their entire life around Jesus. And that's what we're called to do. We live our lives in light of who he is. He's the master. We're the slave. He's the one that calls the shots, and we get up every day and go, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And I want you to go play soccer. He may say that, but I doubt he'll say it on Sunday morning. You know? And there's just that idea of setting our hearts and being committed to him. You know, seek his strength and his power in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 7, he said, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you." The exhortation again to be a God seeker. And then the last part of verse 4, seek his face forevermore. Seek his face forever. I just want to see your face, Lord. I just want to see your glory. I just want to be with you. I just want to be where you are. You know, the psalmist said in response to this, I think, in Psalm 27, verse 8, he said, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" You ever had God speak to you about something, and it's just you're reading a verse or you're just doing your devotions, and you see something and you realize that God is speaking to you personally, and then your heart leaps and you go, "Yes, Lord, I want to do that." And it's just there's that heart response that God kind of gives us and provokes in us. And I believe that David's heart leapt in his chest to be obedient to God. And that's the heart that we have to have, that I want to have. And I can't make it happen. It's something I know that God would do in me. But, you know, I pray, "God, would you do that in me?" You ever see somebody else do something cool? It's like, "God, would you help me to do that too?" You know, like, I want to be cool. You know, I want to do that. You know, and it's like, and when it's the things of God, God will do that. And I know I've probably told this story before, but it's a great illustration of what I'm talking about. When Grace and I were in Bay St. Louis, the camp that we were running, this relief camp, evolved over time. It started off with a cook stove, four or five cook stoves, like Coleman cook stoves, feeding 1,200 people then we developed this full commercial outdoor kind of kitchen. We were feeding 6,000 people a day. And in the middle of all that, we would have sometimes 50 or 60 or even 200 volunteers there at the camp. And we were the only place in town that had actual bathrooms. We'd set up this trailer with showers and toilets. And eventually we dug a hole and we put a big plastic tank. It's intended to be like a water tank for farm animals and stuff. But anyway, we dug this 8-foot hole, stuck this tank in there, and plumbed the restrooms to it. And then from there, we eventually were able to plumb it out to the local sewer and stuff. But anyway, so we were like, you know, highfalutin stuff. And we had church services every Sunday morning. We would stop work and all the relief things that we were doing, and we'd have church services. And as I'm walking up with my Bible, my notes in hand to conduct the Sunday morning service, some guy runs up to me just frantically, because, man, the septic tank flipped upside down and ripped the pipes out of the ground, and, oh, it's a mess, you know. And everyone gathers, oh, wow, and they heard the story, you know. So people, and then we had like maybe 200 people in camp. And about 50 people got, what are we going to do? Said, we're going to have a church service. Said, you know, the enemy wants to distract us. We're going to have our church service. And so so we did. Everybody kind of chilled out, sat down, went through a Bible study, trying not to think about the immediate needs and all the things that are going on, just kind of tune that out. Then I closed the service and said, hey, we're going to... We're going to go over and deal with this problem, but it's really a bad, messy kind of problem. And so we'll need a few people probably to help us deal with this. And if you've ever seen 150 to 200 people run, run to their tents so they can change into grubby clothes, so they can take 5-gallon buckets of sewage and carry it. I mean, they just... Their hearts leapt. They wanted to do whatever was needed to be done. And so they ran. And I'm watching that kind of go, whoa, as I walked to my trailer to change my clothes, because I knew what I was getting into. Okay. And we get over there, and thank you, Dan. This tank that we had flipped. It rained the night before. The water table came up, flipped the tank. The contents emptied out. Then the tank was floating in the contents. And it was nasty, nasty stuff. And I get over there, okay, well, and we got into it. I waded down into it and hemmed me a bucket and all that. But people joyfully ran to that job, rocking and going, you know. But that's it. Their hearts leapt to serve God that way. And it's the same thing that David's talking about. His heart leapt in his chest to be obedient to God. And you know that scripture that we've all know from 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. You know, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. When God calls you to do something, you want to do it. And, you know, when you're working for the Lord, it's not a grievous thing because you love the one you're working for. And so this scripture to me is just so cool. Verse 5, remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. And so I think this is one of the most often repeated commands in the Bible, and that is simply to remember. I think that verse 5 is the key verse in this particular chapter, because the rest of the chapter really kind of hinges on what's spoken here. But this is actually the thing, I think, that builds our faith and our hope really in the future. Looking back at what God has done and seeing his faithfulness there. Seeing how he's kept his word, he's kept his promises, and he's shown himself faithful and true. And you look back, and that's what so much of the Bible is really about, is what the things that God has done in relationship to his people, and that God has proven himself faithful then, and he's proven himself faithful now. And so his past performance and his present performance are an indicator of his future performance. That's why when you get a loan application, I want to know, well, what debts have you had in the past, and have you paid them off? And, you know, your past performance and your present performance are an indicator of your future performance. And that's why people will loan you money or give you a job or rent a house out to you and all those different kinds of things. It's the same basic logic that we apply very easily in our world today, that we need to apply in our walk with the Lord, in our spiritual aspect of our lives, if you will. I think everything's spiritual. But that's the idea, is that God has proven himself faithful and strong, and that's how he's going to be. So remember, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:10, who delivered us, past tense, from so great a death, and does deliver us, present tense, in whom we trust, that he will still, future tense, deliver us. Because of what he's done, because of what he's doing, we can trust in what he will do. And so it's the idea that God has proven himself faithful. But also when I read that word remember, and I'm going to go take a whole different track. The context of this is remembering his marvelous works, and we're going to go through a lot of that here in just a minute. But when I read remember his marvelous works, I can't help but think about his most marvelous work. We can talk about the parting of the Red Sea. You know, we can talk about water coming out of a rock, and those are so cool. But his most marvelous work was completed on the cross. That Jesus died for us. That Jesus suffered on the cross and all the things that led up to the cross. Remember. That's what we're going to celebrate tonight. We're going to remember. And he calls us to remember. Jesus said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Don't ever forget his most marvelous work. In Psalm 77, verse 1, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old." And so we're called, again, to remember what he has done for us. And then from the middle of verse 5 through to verse 10, we're going to remember the things that, or relate to or list the things, if you will, that we're called to remember in context of this chapter. The judgments of his mouth. In verse 5, remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. What are the judgments of his mouth? Well, it's something that comes out of his mouth. I would call that the word. Okay, when Jesus spoke, that was the word of God. And the judgments of God's mouth, and we'll get into the different things. Basically, it's talking about, I'm going to remember your word. In Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." I'm going to remember your word. I'm going to plant it in my heart. And then it's going to have the effect in my life that it'll keep me from sin. Does anybody here besides me want to be kept from sin? I do. You know, I don't want to just shuffle the deck. Okay, I'll take the sin card. No, just, Lord, keep me from it and guide me. And so part of that is hiding his word in our heart. Now, as I read through this, speaking up of verse 6, "O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant." So beginning from the middle of verse 5 there, where he says his wonders and the judgments of his mouth, we have 8 different references to God's word. The word judgments is used twice. The word covenant is used 3 times. Then the phrase the word, an oath, and a statute are each used once. And so you got 8 different references, if you will, to God's word. What do you suppose he wants us to remember? I think he wants us to remember his word. You know, I think he wants us to, how do you remember God's word? Well, it starts off by reading it, okay, and hopefully, and asking God for comprehension, because I deal with that. I read things, and then 5 minutes later, sometimes I can't remember what I read, and it's a comprehension issue. And I ask God, "Would you give me comprehension? Because I need you to help me with this. You know, I'm just a foolish servant, Lord. Help me." And then part of it is actively saying, "Okay, I'm going to pick out things that speak to me, and I'm going to commit it to memory." I've got stacks of 3x5 cards in my desk and around places that, you know, I have to write it out. I have to do all kinds of things to try to remember it. But it's my attempt at trying to remember his word, because that's what he's called us, you know, to do, not to be forgetful. But I like this listing. Again, the different phrases, the judgments, the covenant, the word, the oath, the statutes, and so on. And it reminds me of Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. Here, David writes that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And I just love these couple of verses and the few that follow after that, because it's extolling the virtues of the Word. You look at these different names of the Word or different aspects of the Word, and then you see the description of the characteristic of it, and then the effect of it, cause and effect. And the study through Psalm 19 is just so rich for that. But if you love God's Word, then you love hearing God's Word extolled. If you love God's Word, then you just love hearing it, you know. And you don't like, well, I don't want to hear that anymore. You know, you go, oh yeah, you know, you pay attention to it. And so that's what we're being exhorted to. Remember the judgments of His mouth. And then in verse 8 there it says, God's Word is good to 1,000 generations. Is it only good to 1,000 generations? I don't know how many generations have passed since the psalmist would have written this. I don't think it's 1,000. But again, this is hyperbole. This is a Hebrew poetry. And so to 1,000 generations means forever, okay? Because no one is going to be around for 1,000 generations to find out, you know? And so it's just another way of saying that God's Word lasts forever. And like Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 declares, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. You know, it's the one constant in our lives. It's the one thing that we can hang on to that's always going to be there and will never change. God's Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because Jesus is the Word. Now, looking at verse 11, saying to you, I will give you the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. And so this is just repeating the fact that God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, which He fully intended to keep and did keep, regarding the land of Canaan, which they would possess. And so the psalmist begins to walk us through, if you will, the history of the nation as they are delivered out of their bondage in Egypt and brought through through the wilderness. And so it's not a complete history, it's a synopsis, but he's just making the point that God has kept His Word. Remember the word of my mouth. And so that should dictate or guide us as we understand the rest of the chapter as we go through it. In verses 12 through 14, it says, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sakes. And so even though Abraham had over 300 servants that he could arm and send to war, he had a large number of servants, but when it comes down to his family, there are actually pretty few. I mean, his wife and his handmaid, Hagar, who was his concubine, and a son from him, Ishmael, and then his youngest son at that point, his only son in God's eyes, Isaac. And so his family was fairly small. Isaac would eventually have twins, and then Jacob would have 12 sons, but this is still pretty small in terms of a people group. Eventually, when the Hebrews went to Egypt, they went with about 70 or so people. As the Bible describes. And so it's a pretty small group of people from which to build, if you will, a nation. And I'm reminded as these verses talk about how He permitted no one to do them wrong and He rebuked kings. I'm reminded of how when Abram went to Egypt, at one point, remember, Pharaoh took Sarah. She's a beautiful woman. And Pharaoh said, hey, I want that. And so he just took her. And then Pharaoh wakes up, you know, and he's like, you know, having bad dreams and bad things are happening, and God rebukes him, and Pharaoh gives him back, lets him go, gives him silver, says, leave, have a good time, take some camels, you know. And it's like, whoa, God rebuked a king. Later on again, He did the same thing with Abimelech, the king of Gerar, when he again took Sarah, and God dealt with him. And you can look this up in Genesis 12 and 20 respectively. At one point, the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, were angry about how their sister Dinah had been raped by the king of Shechem. And they went out and they tricked the king of Shechem and his son and all the men. Said, if you'll get circumcised, we'll give you our daughter. And while they were circumcised, the sons of Levi, or the sons of Jacob, went in and killed all the men. They were sneaky and tricky and dastardly how they did all that. And then we read in Genesis 35, verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And we see that basically God didn't let any of them do them any harm. While they were sojourning in Canaan, they passed through from different kingdoms and then eventually into Egypt. And so we see just it's a synopsized version of the of their history. In verse 15, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." You know, do not touch his anointed ones. Who are his anointed ones? Well, they anointed what? Prophets and priests and kings. So that this is a category of people that God has put, if you will, a special hedge of protection around. When he says he protects his prophets and his priests and his kings, then I want to make sure I'm the prophet of my home and the priest of my home. And I'm not always the king of my home, but I like to think I am. And but, you know, so I apply that to me and go, okay, like, God, you're going to protect me. And I believe that as you fulfill those offices and those roles and in the lives of your family and so forth, I pray that, and I believe that he'll protect all of us in that same way. David sure took it seriously. I mean, Saul was a bad guy from day one. Okay, God used him, but he was not a good man. But he was anointed of God. And David respected that, would not touch him. That's God's anointed. God's going to have to deal with that. I'm not going to touch him because he is God's anointed. David feared God, and he feared God's word. He remembered God's word. And so David took it seriously, but God was their protection. And as he says, do his prophets no harm. That's those who speak the word of God on his behalf. And so I've hidden behind that. I've said things to people that were, biblical counsel or from God's word, and I've seen some people get pretty ticked off, and I hide behind God's word. Say, hey, you can get mad at me all day long if you want to, but even though God used me to say that, it's God's word. Your beef is with God, you know, because it doesn't matter. You can beat me up and shoot me all you want. God's word's not going to change because of that. You know, it's still going to be effective that way. So I hide behind it. In Psalm 62, verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And so it's trusting that God will be those things for each of us. Verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. And so, again, reciting, you know, part of their history, that God would use a famine in the land of Canaan to move his people from Canaan to Egypt, and we can go through more of the history, but as he moved the people from Canaan to Egypt, what did he do in Egypt? He built a nation eventually. They went in 75 people, and they came out like 3 million. Okay? That's pretty crazy, you know, in 4 years. But what happened there? Remember before Jacob was willing to go to Egypt, he said that the sin of the Amorites, he was talking actually to Abraham, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. So when he took the people from Canaan to Egypt, where they were kind of like, I won't say in cold storage, they were multiplying like a nuclear reactor or something like that. But anyway, they were multiplying. But what's happening back in Canaan at that time? God is judging the Canaanites. He removed his people from where he was going to judge, put them in a separate place where they prospered and were multiplied. And then eventually he brought them back. But he brought them back to a place that he said, hey, you can have all their houses and stuff. Why? Because they, you know, they were being judged. Like, whoa. This also fits another model, doesn't it? It's like, yeah, that's coming soon too. verse 17, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And so many years before the famine came, God sent Joseph. Now, the story reads, if you read the book of Genesis, that his brothers sold him into slavery. That God gave Joseph a vision, a dream. He expressed that dream to his family. His brothers didn't like it too much. And so later on when they had opportunity, they took him and they sold him. They were going to kill him. They decided not to. They sold him into slavery. Who gave Joseph the dream? Who gave Joseph the unction to speak the dream? Okay. And, you know, the brothers got ticked off, but God used that. And then Joseph gets shipped off to Egypt, where he's eventually able to minister to the whole nation as they become a nation. And so you see God's fingerprints through all these different things, even in the hard things of life, okay? And so God used the cruelty of his brothers to transport Joseph and to work a work in Joseph's life and a work in the nation. In verse 18, it says, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Verse 19, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. And so, you know, Joseph is sold into slavery. After he's been a slave for a while, he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, remember, of trying to rape him and stuff, so he's put in prison. That's when his feet were put in fetters, you know, handcuffs on your ankles, if you will, and they hurt him that way. But it says there, until the time that his word came to pass. The word his there in my Bible is in lowercase, so it's not, in my Bible, when it's a personal pronoun referring to God, it's always a capital H. Here it's a lowercase h, meaning that his word, the word that Joseph spoke to his brothers when he uttered the dream, says, you know, someday you're going to bow before me. And then same thing to the parents, a separate dream, and someday you're going to bow before me, you know. And so when his word came to pass, what happened? The brothers ended up bowing before Joseph. And so until the time that his word came to pass, he was being elevated, if you will, in Egypt. And the word of the Lord tested him. He went through a trial. He went through a time of testing. You know, the word of the Lord tested him. And again, I think that's do you trust me? Do you believe the dreams? Do you believe that I spoke to you? How many times, I won't ask you to raise your hands because I'll raise my own hand and just cop out. The times that God has spoken to me, and I think, oh, wow. And then I start thinking it through too much. Well, God, is that really you? Or is that me? God, was that you? Or is that cheeseburger I had for lunch? You know, and you begin to doubt sometimes, is that really God speaking to you? Especially when he says, Mike, don't have that bowl of chocolate ice cream. Well, God, is that you? Oh, it couldn't be. You know, and you start kind of just doing those brain games and doubting, in a sense, the word that God spoke to you. That was probably part of what Joseph went through. I can't say thus saith the Lord, but just a stab at it. But in the end, both the famine and with Joseph's slavery, later in the end, people could see God's hand clearly in it. In fact, at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph declares to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about as it is today, to save many people alive. And so Paul would kind of extrapolate that a little bit in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when he would say, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So we see the purposes of God being worked out that way. Verse 23, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chamber of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory, and he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. And he also destroyed all their firstborn in the land, the first of their strength. And so we see this reciting, if you will, working through most of the 10 plagues that were leveled against Egypt. And this is another one of those places where you start to list it through, and you got to be careful because they're not listed in order, and they're not complete. Only 8 out of the 10 plagues. Verse 28, darkness, that was the 9th plague, okay? In verse 29, waters being turned into blood, that was the 1st plague. In verse 30, the plague of frogs was the 2nd plague. In verse 31, swarms of flies, that was the 4th plague. Still in verse 31, lice, or some translations put gnats, but that's the 3rd plague. And then verse 32 gave them hail for rain, that was the 7th plague. And then working our way down to verse 34, locusts was the 8th plague. And then the plague of the firstborn was the 10th plague. The 2 plagues that are left out is the 5th, which is the plague of cattle, where all the cattle were struck dead. And then the 6th, where they got the boils. And so, and you know, I just wonder sometimes, I try to figure stuff out that you probably can't figure out, or a smarter person than me can figure it out, but why these eight versus the whole 10? Or why in that order versus the order that they happened? I don't know. If you figure it out, let me know. But this is simply remembering what God has done for them. That God stretched out, as it says in Deuteronomy 26, verse 8, he says, "So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders." That God just did a total smackdown on Pharaoh, on the nation of Egypt. The strongest, most powerful man in the world was humbled. The greatest nation on the planet at that time was humiliated and destroyed. Okay, why? Because they said, "Who is God that I should obey him?" We've got to be so careful. As a nation that once knew and revered God, and there are people in our Congress and our Senate, and there have been people in our White House that say, essentially, "Who is God that I should obey him?" Like, whoa. You know, we've got to be so, so careful. In verse 37, he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad, no kidding, when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. And so he brought them out with silver and gold. According to Exodus chapter 12, the Egyptians at that point were urging, begging the Israelites to leave. Pharaoh was still kind of, you know, going through his fantasies, but the people were kind of, let them go, get out of here. I mean, they could see the devastation was taking place because they were hanging on to their slaves, if you will. They were glad to see them go. But we also read that the people, the Israelites, asked of the Egyptians articles of silver and gold. God put it in their heart, hey, ask them for the silver and the gold and the clothing, all kinds of stuff, anything of value. And so they did. They began to go to their Egyptian neighbors, if you will, and go, "Hey, can I have that? You know, I want your this and I want your that." And the Egyptians gladly gave it up just to get rid of the Israelites. Well, what ends up happening, and we read it in Exodus chapter 12, verse 36. "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." I mean, they didn't just ask. I guess they were doing a lot of taking. And they were plundered. And it's like, wow. And what this really amounts to is 400 years of back wages plus interest. I mean, that's exactly how God looks at it. You kept my people, and you did this. Guess what? That was not the freebie you thought it was. You know, labor on those pyramids, okay, at $12.95 an hour, whatever, I don't know what it was, $40 an hour, you know, times 4 million people doing it. That's, you know, at least $25. Anyway, but here's the kicker. Look at this one part here. None of them were feeble. When I worked at the police department, cops are supposed to be in good shape. We've probably all noticed that not all cops are in great shape. And there were a few. This is the Elites, right? These are like the... And there were more than a few that weren't really, you know, capable. And I wouldn't say feeble, but pretty close to it. This is a nation of, give or take, and I'm just getting, you know, roundabout number, say 3 million people. What are the odds in a group of 3 million people? We've got 30, 40 people in the sanctuary right now. And I won't call anyone feeble because I don't want to get beat up. But with canes and... But in a small group like this, there are some of us that are in better shape than others. And some of us that are more capable than others. And there are some that are maybe like just, you know, over the hill that little bit. In a group of 3 million people, what are the odds that there'd be at least two or three old geezers cranking along, you know? God says, God's word says, there was none that were feeble. That means that there was an 85-year-old dude that could kick your butt, all right? Look out for old dudes is all, that's the bottom line here, okay? Look out for old dudes. But I like the fact that none of them was feeble. In verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light in the night. And you know, read about the Shekinah glory of God. And it's expressed in different ways. Sometimes it's the Shekinah I think it's the kabod, is it filled the temple. When Solomon built the temple and drove all the priests out, they couldn't be in there. It was just too much. And then you read about, as the children of Israel were going through the desert in the wilderness time, and there's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And it wasn't just, I mean, I think about a pillar of cloud, maybe it just stood right in front of the sun, like, you know, you can put your hand up in front of the sun and kind of make that little bit of shade for yourself or whatever, you can see stuff or whatever. But God positioned himself as in a pillar of a cloud or a cloud to shield the children of Israel from the harsh sunlight in that hot desert climate area. I mean, imagine yourself going on a hike, you know, and you're out there in the middle of the Arabian desert or whatever, where you get like almost half an inch of rain every 10 years, you know, it's like, yeah, sucking the moisture out of you. And it's like, you'd be glad for a little bit of shade. So God was blessing them. And then at night, the pillar of fire that was there, that's a comfort. Now, we don't all need necessarily a night light, you know, like a little teddy bear night light when it shines on you, you know. But, you know, it's nice when it's pitch dark and you're out walking around doing stuff. It's nice to have enough light to see by. And it's kind of cool to have that pillar of fire because it does two things. When you wake up in the morning or when you go to bed at night, you realize that God is there and he's watching over you. And that, to me, that's just a comfort. I loved in our household that, you know, we pray together at night before we go to sleep and everything. And when my kids go to bed, they know their dad is there and that, you know, we are watching over them. And I feel the same way when God is watching over me and watching over us, that I sense his presence. I know he's here. When we're together, we're two or three gathered, he's here. And he's not here like, okay, if they're going to mess up, then I'm going to get them. No, he's looking on us with loving eyes and a tender heart. And just I see the cloud by day and the pillar by night is just another expression of God's incredible love for his people. And even in the small things. And it's just the reassurance of knowing that he's there. So we spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light in the night. And the people asked, and he brought quail. Now, this is kind of one of those instances where you're not really getting the whole story. You know, and maybe we don't need to hear the whole story. You know, he fed them with quail, kind of admits the part that where it came out of their nostrils, you know, which is, you know, probably good, you know, telling the story at dinner time or something. But, and then he ends up, again, coming out their noses, but then he says he satisfied them with the bread from heaven. Now, he did that before the quail, and he graciously did it after the quail. Now, before the quail, you know, they should have appreciated it, should have been thankful, should have been grateful. You know, hey, we're eating manna again, you know, but it's still good, you know, and I like it. And then they wanted the meat, and so God sent the quail, and they ended up, you know, not liking that so much. And then he gave them manna again. Do you think they appreciated the man afterwards? I think they had a newfound appreciation. But they also had a newfound sense of God's grace because he was giving them still what they did not deserve. And he does the same for us. You know, it doesn't matter that at times that we're not as good about it. And in verse 42, it says, "For he remembered his holy promise." All of this, this recitation of the history and all the things that we're going through, that's the point, that he remembers his holy promise, not only to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, but to us. He's made many precious promises to us. Precious is a word that manly men don't like to use too much, so I only use it very sparingly because I'm a manly man. But it's like, you think about that. Precious. They are precious to us. We're precious to him. And so I love that. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. When God makes a promise, he takes it very, very seriously. In fact, when God speaks anything, in Psalm 138, verse 2, "For you have magnified your word above all your name." And this is a scripture that just, it's sunk so deep into my own heart, as God has reiterated over and over and over again that he is holy and his word is holy. And that we need to understand that his word is who he is. God values his word. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. because he's kept them, he will keep them in the future, and we can trust in him. That's the whole point of really this psalm. In verse 43, he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. You know, he gave them their land, he kept his promise, but God's people are a joyful people. You know, I have to work at it myself at times, you know, because it's easy to smile up here. I'm trying to smile at you guys, like, I'm Mr. Friendly, you know. But it's not always as easy when you're driving down the road. You've got your cool shades on, maybe the sun's in your eyes or whatever, and you got kind of like that look, you know. And some people just go to neutral, like, you know. But I'm trying more and more myself to appear to be friendly. Even if I'm not friendly on the inside, I want to appear to be friendly. And I want to be approachable. And I want to have the joy of the Lord in my heart, you know, and I want to smile at people and that kind of stuff. And I think that's important. Mm-hmm. I really do think it's important. It's an attitude that we have. And, you know, we have a lot of law enforcement in our community that are used to dealing with people that aren't always as nice as they could be. And you know, there's a lot of situations in life, and it's part of our culture. I mean, I won't, you know, talk about why people turn their hats backwards and scowl at you and all kind of stuff. You know, you go to the high schools anymore, and you got a bunch of, like, little 15-year-olds that are just, like, all jumping bad on you, you know, mad-dogging you and stuff, and saying, come on, you haven't experienced life yet, you know, to be so, you know. It's like, smile. When I was a cop, and when I came to know the Lord, I used to love walking up to bad guys. Because they, you know, they'd see me coming and they'd get prepared and things like that. And I just walk up smiling at them. And you know what? That was the most disconcerting thing to them. I was trying to reflect Jesus. They saw this guy so happy and confident. He thinks he's going to kick my butt. I hope he doesn't get my butt. And all that stuff. But the fact that we smile at people reflects the joy in our heart and the joy that we have from the Lord. So we should spend a lot of time smiling, you know. And even to people that aren't very nice. I think maybe even especially people that aren't very nice, you know, because that's the witness. And maybe one day they'll ask you why you got that silly smile on your face, you know. Well, I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. You want to know about him? You know, you can have that smile. I want my smile? You can have my smile, you know. And so we should be a joy-filled people. And then finally now, verse 45, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. And then the last phrase there, hallelujah. In English, it's praise the Lord. In Hebrew, it's hallelujah. And, you know, there's two things here. The first part, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. There was an expectation that the people would keep his statutes and keep his laws. And perhaps, because of everything that's been listed, that simply out of gratitude, think about it, all the great things that God has done for us, the love that he's poured out for us, that we would, in a grateful sense, out of a loving heart, simply be obedient to his word. People get off on, man, you know, you're being a Pharisee, you're being legalistic, and this and that and the other thing, and they'll say that when you know, maybe try to hold people accountable to God's word or describe your obedience to God's word for different reasons and all that kind of stuff. And it really comes down to, no, it's not about that. It may be the same exact action, but the motive is completely different. The motive why I serve God and why I seek to be obedient to his word is because I love him. I love him, I love him, I love him. And I want to please him because he's done so much for me. He's kept me from going to hell. He saved my wife. He saved my kids. He's provided for our needs. He's done every good thing for us. And I won't get up one day a week to go worship him. And I won't do this or that, or that's too much for me, or it's not convenient. Oh, come on. What has he done for you? What has he done for me? You know, the expectation, there is an expectation that we would not just do it, but that we would respond. That God has given his overture of love. He has simply loved us in a selfless agape, this is just for you because I love you, love. And then that we would respond to that, and that we would respond in a sincere and honest way, in a grateful way, and just seek to love him back. That's all it is. It's not because I have to. It's not because someone's got a knife in my back or coercing me in some way. It's because we love him. Because we know he loves us. Because he sent his only begotten son to die on a cross for us. He gave up everything. He came down from heaven, the highest place. We can't even imagine the height of the place where Jesus was enthroned. And the angels by the billions are around him, worshiping him and doing his bidding and doing his will. And he's being lifted up and glorified. And he came down to earth. He stepped out of all that. And he came down to earth where those that he created wouldn't even acknowledge him. Where eventually they would spit on him and tear his beard out and strip him naked and nail him to a cross and mock him. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He expressed love for us even on the cross by staying on the cross. If it had been me, I would have done the Rambo thing, pull those nails out, start chucking them at the priests. I'll show you who's in charge. Okay. Okay. Be glad I'm not God. But Jesus expressed his love by staying on the cross and dying for our sins, that we could even be here today to learn about him and to worship him and to praise him. And so this thing kind of begins with praising the Lord, and it basically ends with praising the Lord. The next one's going to begin the same way. It's hallelujah, praise the Lord. And I'm going to give you the last reference for the morning. It's the very first reference that you got. Psalm 92, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Oh, what a glorious God. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us this psalm. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts. Thank you, Father, for being so faithful and so good. And we worship you this morning, and we worship your holy name, and help us to smile and to rejoice and to testify and to speak of you, Lord, to give you the glory that you so richly deserve. Be glorified in this place, Lord. Be glorified in our hearts. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.